Before the break, we have been emphasizing that the instruction to focus on Jesus Christ. And we have been looking at that those instructed to do so are described in a distinctive manner. First, we've seen that they are described as holy brothers. And we went into explaining why that's important that you bear the name of Christ well. But the other part that we began to look at is the fact that they are called those who share or the sharers of heavenly call in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. And we began to look at the Greek word that is translated sharing here. And we have seen that it can mean companion or partner. And so we looked at it. But then before the break, we're about to look at the other meaning of the word, where it means sharing or participating, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, which reads, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Now, those who are described that way as sharers, they also share in the inheritance of the kingdom of light, as given in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He reads, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." But though in our passage, the recipients of this epistle are said to share with the author in heavenly calling. So the issue is really, what is this heavenly calling that you're supposed to share in? Now, to understand the phrase heavenly calling, we should understand that the literal Greek reads of calling of heaven. Of calling of heaven. Now, according to the Greek grammar, what we have here is best recognized as what they call a genitive of our position, which simply implies that the word calling gives a category or something that is ambiguous, while the word heaven then gives an example of the category or clarifies the calling. In effect, it is not any kind of calling that is in view here, but the calling that is from heaven or calling that is from God. Since the word heaven here is usually used among the Jews as a term for God, so that the Greek phrase simply means divine call. Divine call. Now, the word calling of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that can refer to the position someone holds, that is, a person's station in life or social role which one has. Hence, the word simply means role, position, station, condition. Now, it is this in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to urge believers, even those in slavery, to remain in their position without allowing that to affect their spiritual life. Although, in the case of slavery, he urged the slave to gain his freedom if he could, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 21. 1 Corinthians First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 21. He says, each one should remain in the stage, the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Now that's an important principle that as a believer you remind yourself. It doesn't matter the type of country that you live in. It doesn't matter the government under which you operate. You cannot allow that to affect your spiritual life. Now it's if you could do things about it, do. But you cannot allow that to affect your condition, your spiritual life. That's what the apostle is telling. Say, don't let it trouble you. You are slaves. He's telling them, well, you're a slave, so what? Don't let that bother you with your spiritual life. You should be much more concerned about your spiritual life. And so you don't allow things to bother you. Now, of course, in this passage, the translators of the NIV rendered our Greek word as situation. While, of course, other English versions use the word condition. Now, that's one meaning of the Greek word. Another meaning of our Greek word is invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility. Notice what I say. Privilege and responsibility. Both go hand in hand. Hence, the word simply means calling, invitation, or even call. Now, this second meaning of calling or call, or invitation really, is predominant in the New Testament, where God is one who issues an invitation as an act of his grace. Therefore, then, the phrase heavenly call or heavenly calling refers to divine invitation to special privilege of experiencing the reign of God, or as some will prefer to say, to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is an invitation to the privileges that belong to believers in contrast to invitation to salvation. We say this because there is a sense that the idea contained in heavenly calling refers to invitation to salvation in other passages of Scripture. Now, this is the case when the Apostle Paul used the word call as an invitation given to some to belong to Christ, as stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. This is what it reads. Romans 1, 6 reads, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's actually the expression, are called to belong to Jesus Christ, is more literally from the Greek, the called of Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. It's not a verb, it's really a noun. But they translate it as it's a verb in most of our English versions. There is, of course, more to this general concept contained in the phrase heavenly calling. So we need to present few facts that you should be aware as you contemplate on this phrase, heavenly calling. Now, this divine invitation is something that cannot be changed. That is, God will never uninvite those he has already invited to special privilege and relationship with him. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. He reads, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Of course, this meaning of invitation to divine privileges is already true of those the author of Hebrews described, in that they have already been saved and so are waiting for the enjoyment of the blessings of the reign of God. This divine calling is based purely on God's goodness. We say it's irrevocable, really, you know, God cannot uninvite you. But then, it is based purely on his goodness and grace, since it is not due to any merit on any human being that receives his calling, as the Holy Spirit reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." See, the phrase to a holy life is more literally to a holy calling. A holy calling. Now, this holy calling, the Holy Spirit said, it is not on the basis of what we have done, but because of God's purpose and grace. This heavenly calling is in Christ. Well, anyone who have it, it is in Christ. So we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. He reads, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now the clause, "which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus," is more literally from the Greek, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we see that the call of God is in Christ. In other words, no one is called except through Christ. In effect, then, the call is realized in Christ. Of course, it is through really the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the call is made a reality, as we can tell from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. That's how that call is made a reality. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the calling actually carried out through the gospel. Now, when this calling is realized, then the inevitable result is eternal life, as implied in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we know a few things about this calling. Now, those to whom this call is realized have the responsibility then to live a lifestyle that is different from those who have not. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. In other words, if you have this high privilege, then you have to live in a certain way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Reads, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, this responsibility associated with the calling is also specified by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now, see, interestingly, though, Peter used the word calling and election. Now, these two words are quite similar in their meaning, but there is, of course, a slight distinction in their meanings. Now, the word election is from a Greek word that really means special choice, selection, or election. Thus, election refers to God's prior decision to select some or someone from a group. And the calling is the actual process of inviting the elected ones to share in the privileges and responsibilities of the election. Let me try to illustrate what I mean using something that most of us can identify with to see the relationship between this calling and election. When I'll use something like this wedding thing. Let's use wedding as illustration to help. When those involved in planning a wedding comply a list of those they want to invite, that is similar to election. See what I said? Of all the people who live in Bed Spring, you have decided a certain number of people that you're going to invite. That is election. You have made a choice. You left the rest. You chose only those people. I'm not interested in why you chose them. That's not my issue. I'm just using that to illustrate this point. But when you actually sent out the invitation card, that is a time that you have made the calling at the election exact. In other words, the invitation is then equivalent to the calling. That invitation. That's the equivalent to the calling. Now, there is a difference, though, between say any analogy we use to try to explain anything about God, it's always going to fall short. It's imperfect. Well, the difference here is this. You can send your invitation card to people and they turn you down. In the calling of God, that cannot happen. That is certain. In other words, once you get the call, you will answer. It's not a question of I will answer it. No, you won't answer it. So you see the difference? But at least I give you the analogy so you can see that election and calling, they are related, but they're not quite the same thing. Well, chronologically then, calling is something that follows election. So that election is actually the basis of the calling. Let's go back to that illustration. It is a list, when you've made up your mind, that list you compile. That's the basis from which you're going to send out your invitation. That is a calling. That is the list itself with the names equivalent to election. So really though, here though, our primary concern with what Peter wrote at this point is with the verbal phrase when he said, make your calling and election sure. Make them sure. Well, it is really concerned with proving by action that the calling is real and that the election is absolutely certain. In other words, there is a way you should live, or, all of us as believers, we say where we should live to make that certain, to prove that. So all I'm saying is the emphasis is on the responsibility of those who are believers to demonstrate to themselves and then to unbelievers the genuineness of their calling. In effect, this phrase gives us a way to handle doubt about salvation. You see, there are those who, in a sense, discount experience in the matter of assurance of salvation and emphasize that based on faith, such as the assertion in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Now, I realize that this passage we saw on Wednesday evening. So when I was reviewing and I saw it in my notes, I said, I remember we considered this passage on Wednesday. So I go back to my notes and look at the dates. And I realize the Psalms was studied in July of 2011. And this passage I'm teaching now is studied in March of 2011. So you see about 4 months apart. So it's not like, we see back to back, but that's just the way it goes sometimes. But in any case, it reads, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is what I call the apostle here has written that which gives the most objective assurance of salvation. But there are other tests that give assurance of one's salvation, not only to him, but also to others. It is other kinds of assurance that is a concern of Peter when he said what he said. I require then that you live a lifestyle that confirms that your calling is real. A believer then should function under the control of the Holy Spirit so that he lives a lifestyle that assures him that his calling is real. Now we should emphasize that Peter's assertion implies that there is no such thing as being passive in confirming our calling. In other words, you confirm that you have answered the call. That is to say, you got saved. You confirm it. So you have to take an active role under the leading of the Spirit and live in obedience to the Word of God so you can know from your experience that you have actually been called. Now others will also know that you are called if you live in a lifestyle that is in conformity with the scripture. Now, at any rate, the phrase that we're considering, heavenly calling, inasmuch as it can refer to invitation to salvation, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, it is a reference to invitation to the blessings and privileges of salvation that a believer will enjoy in the future. Now, the details of these privileges and the blessings are not given here, but they are referred in passing by the phrase that we're considering. In any event, the author of Hebrews has described those to whom the instruction to give careful consideration or thought to Jesus Christ with respect to him being the apostle and high priest is given. These are the people this instruction is given. Now there are those that he has given. They are those who have received this instruction. They are those who belong to the family of God in Christ and have responded to divine invitation to share in the blessings of God. Now, after identification of those to whom the command is addressed, the author then proceeds to provide us here three categories of reasons for the command. In other words, why should you be fixated on Jesus Christ? Why should you focus your attention on him? So he goes on to give us three categories of reasons why you should do that. Now, a first category of reason, to give a serious thought about Jesus is what he has done for the believer. In other words, because of what Jesus has done for you. We all can understand that. Someone who has actually done something significant in your life, you don't normally forget them unless something is wrong with you. You don't normally forget them. You think about them. Because, of course, if you are shallow, like most of people living here today, very shallow, so they are not very appreciative of anything. They just say, yeah, I appreciate you. That lasts for 10 seconds. And that's it. But if you're really a conscientious person, you don't forget those who have done something significant for you. This is what we have here. So, because of what Jesus has done for you as a believer. Somebody say, well, I do not see this category anywhere in Hebrews 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Where did you get that? Are you not just making this up? No, I am not. I'm not making it up. It is, though, through a careful reading of the passage that we see that the first category of reasons for obeying the command of this section of Hebrews is because of what Jesus had done for you as a believer. Now, see, the author provided this category of reason with a single word. Now, look at that word, therefore. Go back, look at it. That's really what began verse 1, isn't it? Therefore. Now, I pushed it back for a reason. I didn't begin with it. This is why it was appropriate to use it, to explain what it is. Because when you look at it, therefore, you just run. Therefore, it don't mean anything. But as I've told you, those who are very serious, who want to dedicate their time to the study of the Word of God, who know the original languages, know that the Greek word used here is a signpost. Like I've told you about these things that they use in Greek. As a signboard, to say, slow down, take a good look about what you're looking at here, or whatever the reason. Here, though, so the single word, therefore, that begins verse 1, which is omitted in a handful of our English versions. Now, the word therefore is actually translated from a Greek adverb that we first encountered in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2 last week. Now, as we stated previously, it has two meanings. or it is used in two ways. It can be used to refer to an extension from a source referenced by the initial element, hence simply means from where or hence. It can also be used in the sense of a marker of reason or cause for an action or procedure. And so the Greek adverb simply means for which reason? For which reason? Because of, or this is why, or we can simply translate therefore. Now it is the second meaning that the word is used in our verse. Now some commentators take the word to be used to indicate a conclusion from the previous thought of Hebrews chapter 2. They see it as a conclusion. However, it seems better to me to see it as supplying the reason or reasons for focusing on Jesus based on something that the author had already stated. So, the question is, because of what? Or for what reason or reasons should the recipients give serious thought to Jesus? See, therefore, for what reason? For this reason. What reason? See, that's what we're looking at. Now, the answer, though, lies in what the author had indicated several times about Jesus. But his focus was on his action, the action described primarily in verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2 that we saw last week. See, Jesus had put an end to the power of Satan over death that he has done. He has freed those who were enslaved by fear of death that he has done. He had atoned for sins. Now, in addition to these actions, Jesus is also willing to help those who are being tempted. Because of these actions of Jesus, then it is fitting that believers should give serious thought to the person of Jesus Christ, especially with respect to him being our apostle and high priest, one who has done all this for you. Now, that's why I gave that illustration, that we live in a very shallow society where, you know, people tell, you know, you do something for them, they say, yeah, I appreciate it. But that's, like I said, just 10 seconds. But really, if you understand this, one who has done all this for you, shouldn't you be thinking about him? I mean, shouldn't you be consumed with thinking about him? Some, of course, do, and some don't. But it should be what all believers should be consumed with. Every waking moment of your life, you should be thinking about Jesus Christ. That means that there's not a thing in this planet that you get involved with that Christ is not primary in your thinking. You must be thinking about him. So that's the first category of meaning, because of what he has done for us. That's why we should think about him. Now, a second category of reasons to give serious thought about Jesus is because of who he is, as described in the section that we're considering in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, that section. Well, really, there are three assertions the author makes about who Jesus is in this section. Remember, we said the second category of reasons because of who he is. Now, so, all I'm saying, the author here makes three assertions in this particular section about Christ. The author tells us that Jesus is sent by God, as in the description, the apostle. The apostle. Now, that's interesting. Now, probably, if you read the New Testament and you have never paid attention, if somebody said Jesus is an apostle or Jesus is apostle, you say, what is he talking about? But here, look at it, what he said, Jesus, the apostle. Jesus the Apostle. Well, the truth of the matter, it is only here in the entire New Testament that we find Jesus referred by the word apostle. It's called an apostle. Now, the word apostle, that means messenger, one who is sent on a mission, or simply an apostle, the Greek word used. Well, really, in a non-religious use of the word, the Greek word apostolos has the meaning of an ambassador. An ambassador. However, it has a range of meanings in the New Testament. It is used to refer to a commissioned representative of a congregation. A congregation. In other words, when a congregation, for example, sends out a missionary, that missionary is an apostle. But it belongs to the congregation. Now, it's in this sense that the warden is used for the representatives of the churches of Christ that the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. It reads, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ." See, the phrase representatives of the churches is more literally from the Greek, apostles of the churches. If you translate it, because the Greek word is apostolos. So as we try to translate that word with apostle, if you read the same here, you will say the apostles of the churches. So you see, it can be used to the churches. Well, it is also in this same sense that the word is applied to Epaphroditus in connection with the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. It reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, who is also your messenger." The Greek word there, apostolos. So it's, you can say, who is also your apostle. Because they sent him. Whom you sent to take care of my needs. See, this one man that they sent, go help the apostle Paul. Meet his needs. He has things that we, you know, they contributed and so forth. Go help him. Now, the word, though, is used to denote those who are the bearers of the gospel message. It was first used of the 12 disciples of Jesus that he chose and eventually sent out to preach the gospel to the Jews. We know that the 12 disciples were called apostles because of what is written in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. He reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Thus, the word apostle became a technical term for the 12 disciples, even after Judas died. Now, the word was also applied to those the church commissioned to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church, the Gentile church, really. It is in this sense that the word is applied to Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Now I say, you know, I realize that some people just get carried away with some of these things. There are some pastors who call themselves apostles. And people say, they cannot be apostles. No, they are. But they're just not the technical. And this is what we're going to see. You know, you can call yourself an apostle if the church has sent you, from what I've been explaining. So, here is what it says. But when the apostles Barnabas, you know he's not listed among the 12, you know that. Say Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. They are called apostles, both of these men, because the church in Antioch sent them out. Hence, though, the idea of the word as used in the New Testament, apostle, is primarily for one who is sent or commissioned by another. That is the key issue, the key meaning. One who is sent or one who is commissioned by another. So when a church ordains a man as a pastor, they have proclaimed him an apostle. Not the apostle of Jesus Christ in the sense of the technical 12. Because they just mean, you are now a commissioned one. You are now sent out. Now the author of Hebrews described Jesus as the apostle. So you, without understanding this explanation, you begin to know why he did that. Now in the Greek, the presence of the definite article here is used to indicate that Jesus is unique or in a class by himself. In other words, there's no other apostle like him. And he's in a unique class. He is different from his apostles because of his mission. That's why he's unique, his mission. Now, the apostles were commissioned by Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is God, right? So, there is a sense, there seems not to be any distinction of the calling of the 12 disciples, apostles, when they are called, from describing Jesus as an apostle. Since the Father, who is God, also sent him. This is as stated in John chapter 20, verse 21. So all we're saying is, when you really look at it from the, on the surface, the apostles, those we call the disciples, we call apostles, Jesus, who is God, sent them. And here Jesus is called an apostle, God the Father sent him. So in a sense, there seems not to be a difference. But we're going to see there is, of course. Here the Lord said, and again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So you see then, Jesus said that he was sending the apostles as the Father sent him. So it is really difficult to see how he's being sent by the Father is that much unique. Because I said he's in a class by himself because of the definite article, the apostle. Now some commentators then take the word apostle because of this thing they observe to indicate that Jesus represents God among mankind. Others see the word to mean that Jesus was sent by God with authority to speak for him. Again, there is really no perceivable difference. There's nothing that you can perceive as a difference in these explanations from the apostles of Jesus Christ or even the prophets that came before them. Therefore, what makes Jesus then unique as an apostle is the mission he came to carry out. That's what distinguishes him. All other things, you cannot see a perceivable difference between them. But the apostles, you see, were commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel message. But Jesus was sent not only as the definitive revelation, he is the definitive revelation of God, but as an apostle to die for our sins. The author of Hebrews has already indicated that it was for our salvation that Jesus died. Matthew records that Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He reads, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Thus then, Jesus is an apostle in the sense that a father sent him not only to testify to the truth, but with the mission of making atonement for our sins. Now, this is the mission that is the focus of the author as he penned down the word apostle, is supported by the term high priest in the passage we're studying of Hebrews 3:1, which is a term that reminds Jews of the atonement of sins on the day of atonement. Hence then, we deduce that it is the mission of Jesus that has to do with his dying for our sins that is primary in the mind of the author of Hebrew when he described Jesus Christ as the apostle. The apostle. So that's the first in the second category of who Jesus is. The first thing the author of Hebrew says, Jesus is one sent to die for our sins. It's an apostle. He is the apostle. Now, his second assertion, the author of Hebrew, under the second category of reason, that is concerned with who Jesus is simply that he is our high priest. As in the last clause of verse 1 of Hebrews 3, where we're starting, where it says, "And high priest whom we confess." High priest whom we confess. Now, a more literal translation is, "and high priest of our confession." High priest of our confession. That's the more literal translation. Now, some commentators take the term high priest as that which reminds us that Jesus represents mankind to God. Another commentator takes it to mean to indicate that it is the source of the recipients being called holy. Now, all these interpretations make sense in the context. But, as we have previously indicated, because of the association of the phrase, of this phrase with the word apostle, that is concerned with a specific mission that Jesus, that puts Jesus in a class by himself, among all that God has sent to carry out a mission, which of course is his death on the cross, it is then better to understand the term or the phrase high priest as one that is concerned with atoning death of Jesus. Now that doesn't mean, that doesn't remove the Father. He is still one that plays our case before the Father. So in any event, the author described Jesus with the clause, "and high priest whom we confess." Again, I say literally means the high priest of our confession. Now the word confession in the literal translation is from a Greek word that is related to allegiance. It can refer to expression of allegiance as an action. Hence, the word means professing, confessing. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Second Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 13. It reads, "Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." Now see, the standard lexicon, Greek English lexicon of Bauer and Duncan Kingrick, suggests that the use of word professing is better in this verse instead of confession in this Corinthians, so that it suggests that the Greek phrase rendered obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ in the NIV should be rendered, this is the way they suggest it should be rendered, the subjection of your professing of the gospel. So another English translation more or less follows something differently. The Good News translation, or the today's English version, today English version does the same thing. And so they use a verbal sense in that they wrote translated this way: your loyalty to the gospel of Christ which you profess. That's one way they do it. In any event, the expression of allegiance in this passage implies acceptance, commitment, and obedience. Now another meaning of the Greek word is a statement of allegiance as a content of action. Hence, simply means confession, acknowledgement that one makes. Now, it is then in the second sense that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews 3:1. That is, the word is concerned with what is actually acknowledged or what is actually confessed. However, though, the author did not state what it is that is confessed in this passage, but because he used the possessive pronoun our in the Greek text gives us the indication that what is confessed is that which is common in the community of believers. Now, you see, a lot of time, we, because of distance and so forth, don't realize that the early church, you know, the way they compose themselves is a little bit different from us. And what by that it means is it was uncommon to see an unbeliever in the midst of a community of believers. Very unusual. Doesn't mean it doesn't, it will not happen, but it was just unusual because they know what's at stake. And so that when you read a lot of these passages where scholars keep debating all this and that, you know, you can believe without the sample, without the example of you actually being a believer, and all those things, they seem to forget that those who these things are written to are known by the Holy Spirit as believers. And so they write them that way. Now, what that does for us, well, far away, is we don't recognize that you cannot be in that community unless you're a believer. Simply because, as I've explained to you in the past, if all of us knew that by being here, you are likely going to be killed, how many will be here? See, that's the thing. Everyone who assembled as a small group of Christians have their neck straight out to kill. So unless you have believed and have this commitment, you wouldn't want to be among them. So when we say this is a community of believers whose confession that's given here, but we don't know exactly what they confess. But because of being community of believers, this means that whatever is confessed has to do with Jesus Christ or allegiance to him. It could be a confession that they made that Jesus is Lord, contrary to Caesar. Or that he is the Son of God. Or even it could be a pledge that they made to remain faithful to him. We don't know. We cannot really be absolutely certain, since each of these that I've mentioned to you is part of the confession of the early church. Now this should not really be troubling to us, since the recipients knew exactly what the author had in mind. Exactly. For us, though, since we now apply it, the confession has to do with everything related to our Christian faith with respect to Jesus Christ. Everything. The translators of the NIV, of course, indicate that it is Jesus described as an apostle and high priest that is confessed in their rendering when they say the apostle and a high priest whom we confess. Again, the literal translation is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The question is how we should relate the phrase the apostle and high priest to the literal phrase of our confession. Some indicate that the phrase means that Jesus is the apostle and high priest in relation to what we say we believe. Others take it to mean that Jesus is the one sent to help us in what we say we believe. Now, these understandings make sense, but it seems to me that the meaning is that Jesus, as the one God sent and the one who represents God, is one that is described by what we confess in relation to our faith. In other words, what we believe is centered on Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that whatever it is that we believe, it must be centered around Christ. This is why when I began in the first session, I emphasized clearly about this being bearing the name Christian very well. And I say, you don't need to ever put out your neck and fight over something that is not rooted in the Christian teaching. Don't fight about it. Don't ever get your blood pressure going up over something that's nonsensical when you put it in the scheme of things. Now, there's everything on this planet is nonsensical when put in the scheme of things. That the scheme of things, the eternal privileges for which you are called. So you don't let those things. So everything we do must be centered around Jesus Christ. That's what we believe this has to deal with. Everything that we believe, everything we confess, is centered around Christ. In any event then, the author of Hebrews is bent on saying to us that we should focus on Jesus Christ because of what he has done for you. You should focus on him because of who he is. He is one sent with a mission to die for our sins. He is our high priest that represents us before God. So this then brings us to the third assertion of who Jesus is in the passage we are considering. And that time is up. We pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening on the internet that if you were to die now, you wind up straight in the lake of fire. But here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing this or that you are here means there's something God has planned for you. And here's the plan that you have to listen to. What Jesus Christ did. The God who say was in eternity, step out in time, took on a human form. Didn't change the Father his God, but he became man, suffered humiliation, so that he can do something for you. So he lived on this planet without ever sinning. So he is a perfect Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. So that it doesn't matter how your life has been messed up. It doesn't matter how you have failed. Christ took all those failures, all those sins upon himself, and died on the cross. And he's promised that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by him. There is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ. So knowing all this, you ask yourself, so what do I do? The Bible tells you what to do. You come to that realization that yes, you are totally helpless. There's nothing good about you, for the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You come to the realization that whatever you call good stinks before God, because the scripture also says all our righteousness are like filthy rags before God. When you put all this and come to that realization, knowing that you have nothing to offer, then there's only one way that you can come and receive life. And that way is by way of faith. And so that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, believe what? Well, the Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, you must believe that he is the one, the God-man, who died on the cross for you. That's why he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. But look at the other part of it. If you reject him, you are on your way to eternal condemnation. Flee from that eternal condemnation by hooking on your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Trust him that the one who died rose again so that you can be forgiven. If you believe these facts, putting all your trust in him, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that we'll continue to focus our attention, to be fixated on our Savior for who he is and for what he has done for us. Enable us so that constantly our mind will be occupied with him. This is our request in Christ's name.